Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than this he will do, because I go to my Father, and whatever you ask in my name, and that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. We continue our series on the Apostles' Creed. We come to study number 5 on the Holy Spirit, the giver of life. We want to learn the basic truth that the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual life through faith in Christ. He sustains our faith by the word of God, and he empowers us to serve God effectually. Effectually means accomplishing the purpose for which God intends. So God has already planned for us to serve him, to accomplish his will. So when we are filled by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, empowered by him, we effectively carry out what God intends. So that is what is meant by effectually. So effectual, accomplishing what was intended. So again, let us go through the lesson that we are to learn. The Holy Spirit gives us spiritual life through faith in Christ. So that is one part. And he sustains our faith by the word of God. That is another part. And he empowers us to serve God effectually. So these are the three basic parts. If ever there is any dedicated exposition, that would be the three areas that we possibly can expand on. But we want to follow the pattern we have been studying. The Apostles' Creed is a historical creed. It arose from a certain historical situation, and therefore along the way we want to know what were the historical circumstances that led to the creed stating what it states. Right? So here we want to consider how the errors on the Holy Spirit had appeared in the past, and it continues to appear in the present, and it will be expected to appear in the future. So we consider ancient and modern errors on the Holy Spirit before we come to say something about the teaching of the Apostles' Creed. Now we note first that there was this movement called Montanism, which was also called the New Prophecy in those days. This movement was started by a man called Montanus in Phrygia. You remember that Paul preached in Phrygia. Phrygia is just next to Asia. It's part of the province of Asia of the Roman Empire, and is located in today's Turkey. So there was this man, Montanus, who was in Phrygia, Asia Minor, in the late 2nd century. So 2nd century means 100 plus years
onwards, okay, 100 onwards, see. But towards the end, that means close to the time when the year 300 is about to begin. So round about the end of the second century. Now, not much is known about this movement except for the writings of those who oppose this movement. It follows, therefore, that we would expect that those who oppose this movement might have been exaggerating or overemphasizing the wrong of this movement. It often happens. But without resorting to what has been written about Montanism, we have no recourse to find out what this movement believed in. So, like it or not, we have to consult the works of those who wrote against Montanism. And from there, we work out an idea of what Montanism was all about. Okay? Now, what happened was that this man, Montanus, together with two women, their names are actually known, together, three of them claimed they were prophets. So Montanus was a prophet, the two women were prophetesses. So they claimed that the sign gifts from the time of the apostles had lingered on. They did not say that it died off and then were revived. The charismatic movement today would say that it died off for many centuries, then now it is being revived. But the time was quite near to the last apostles. So the three persons claim that although it has been suppressed, but the gifts, the miraculous gifts, the sign gifts continue lingering on, and they are the inheritor of the ability to perform all these sign gifts. And therefore, they came up with revelations from God and ecstatic experiences. You know what are ecstatic experiences? Experiences that make them feel good. Whoa, the Spirit was with me today. That sort of idea. Okay. Now, we have come across this church leader by the name of Tertullian. He lived from AD 160 to 220. He was in Carthage. And in those days, remember, North Africa was a Christian area. Similarly, Saudi Arabia and all the way up to Turkey, those regions were all Christian until Islam arose in the 7th century. So in the 7th century, Islam conquered the place and by force killed many and forced many of them to convert to Islam. Those who resisted and were finally allowed to come out from hiding, and then they had to pay the infidels' tax. So as long as they showed their submission to the Muslims, they were allowed to survive. So those who survived today, their descendants are members of the Egyptian Coptic Church and various other Orthodox churches. Okay, so that is roughly the background. But in those days, Islam hadn't arisen, and the people in those regions were all familiar with the Christians. The Christians were everywhere, churches were everywhere. And in North Africa, in Carthage, there was this man called Tertullian who defended the doctrine of the Trinity against Gnosticism. We have already come across him. See? And this man who defended the Orthodox teaching against Gnosticism himself turned Montanist in his later years. And from what we know of Tertullian, he was a man of a fiery character. He was a very impatient man and he couldn't stand nonsense. So he was very outspoken, and with time he became very disillusioned with the churches that he knew of. He looked upon the churches as being complacent and being dead, and he therefore turned to the Montanists. And from this, it would seem that Montanism was not really seriously wrong. In fact, as far as I know, there was no official ecumenical council that condemned that the teaching and that movement. But their emphasis were, of course, wrong, and along the way there were wrong teachings. So wrong teachings can be of different degrees. Sometimes you can be wrong on only minor things. Sometimes you can be wrong on more serious things. But when you are wrong on doctrines that affect the faith, then you will be regarded as a heretic. See? So the ecumenical councils tended to defend the orthodox faith, the correct faith, the true faith, from fundamentals that have been perverted. So Montanism therefore did not fall under the category of heresy, but they definitely taught wrong teaching, and it troubled the churches. So what happened is that along the way, Tertullian, the defender of orthodoxy himself, turned Montanist. And after the death of Tertullian, the movement continued to grow, and it became more and more radical. So when you are wrong, when you have gone astray, and nobody is there to restrain you, you discover that the likelihood is that you will go even further astray. Imagine a boat that is supposed to arrive at its destination goes a few degrees astray. So the longer the boat travels, the further astray from the destination it would be. See? So if it travels a short distance, the difference might be small, but if it travels a long distance, the difference becomes quite big. So that was what happened to Montanism. The Montanists became even more radical, and we would say nearly heretical, if not actually already heretical. Then during the reign of the Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius, round about the year AD 161 to 180, there were sporadic persecutions, including executions of Christian leaders. Christian leaders were killed. Okay? And when you consider the period whenever there were executions, you discover those were the periods when Montanism was very active. So there seems to be a correlation. Montanism created problems. It's almost like the early days of the charismatic movement. The neighbors will be complaining, why you Christians make so much noise, and so on. You see, middle of the night, you know, making so much noise. If you are younger, you wouldn't know that this was the case. See, but for people of my generation, we lived through the period when the charismatic movement was new. And at that time, really, there were so many complaints. Not only here in Malaysia, we were in UK, and our friends were saying, renting a room, and then he was complaining that the neighbor downstairs was making a lot of noise because he was in a charismatic movement. Then there were those who complained that their neighbors next door were making a lot of noise. Then Christian leaders were warning, please, you know, not only must we be careful how we park our cars when we come for meetings. We don't want to trouble the neighbors, and then the neighbors complain, you know, for no good reason, just because you're careless, you simply park your cars. But the other thing is, don't simply worship your style until late at night. See? So the charismatics were, you know, hallelujah, praise the Lord, and all this, you know, never think of how it was affecting the neighbors. So you think back of that time when Montanism was strong. Whenever there were persecutions, whenever Christian leaders were taken to be executed, it coincided with the time when Montanism was active. So you see a correlation that most likely this was a characteristics of this Montanist. They claimed that they were filled with the Spirit of God, and they were given prophecy, and they were making noise. And so neighbors complained, and so the government had to act. Yeah? So that was what happened. So Montanism was erring in the direction of claiming that there was special activity of the Holy Spirit in them. Then we considered another error called Sabellianism. Sabellianism denied the doctrine of the Trinity and claimed that God consists of one person who appears in different modes. See? So in the Old Testament time, he appeared as God the Father. In fact, a name was given to God the Father, the Demiurge, you see. Then when the Son came to earth, the Son of God came to earth and was resurrected from the dead. While on earth he might not be truly divine, but after his resurrection he is an appearance of God. So God has appeared in the form of the Son after his resurrection. Then after that, the Holy Spirit was sent down to the church, and then the book of Acts is the activity of the Holy Spirit. So it's not just Acts of the Apostle. Some people have called it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because you look at the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is so active. So that is the idea, you see. So some form of dispensationalism is being taught, but our concern here is that they were wrong on the doctrine of God, see. So the one God is taught to be successively revealing himself as the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, and then as the Holy Spirit in regeneration and sanctification. I hope you are familiar with these terms already, but in case you have forgotten, regeneration is the work of the Spirit in us when we are born again, when we become Christians. Then sanctification is the continuing work of the Holy Spirit in those who are born again, causing us to progressively grow in holiness. So the work of regeneration and sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit, but it is claimed that God transformed himself into the Son and ceased to be the Father. Then the Son transformed himself into the Holy Spirit and ceased to be the Son. So the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are different modes of existence of the same one God. And who was this Sabellius? There was one Christian leader who referred to him as the Libyan. So from that, it has been assumed that he was from Libya. But he was actually based in Rome and teaching there around about the year AD 215. Now, Sabellianism was opposed by Tertullian in North Africa. Again, you come across Tertullian, the defender of orthodoxy. See? And he was also opposed by Hippolytus in Rome. And Tertullian gave Sabellius' doctrine the name of Patripassianism, from patri, which means father. So passion, from which is derived the English word passion, meaning suffering. Okay? So the claim of Tertullian as he countered Sabellianism was this. Remember, Tertullian was a fiery character and he often really went all out to defend the Orthodox faith against the false teachings of his days. And someone had commented that it was a wonder that Tertullian was not killed by those whom he opposed, because of the language he used, or he was so severe, you know. So Tertullian said about this Sabellians, yeah? So if you believe the Father transformed into the Son into the Holy Spirit at different periods of history, then that means when the Son died on the cross, the Father was the one who died there, because he had transformed himself into the Son. What ridiculous teaching, and so on. So he would use language something like this along the line of this type of arguments against Sabellianism. So with time, Patripassianism became attached to Sabellius' teaching in the Western Church. Remember, the Church later split into Eastern and Western. The Eastern Church was located in the Eastern part of the Roman Empire, and the Western Church was located in the Western part of the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire, after a number of emperors, split into two parts. See? So the churches were involved as well. See? So the churches also split into two sections. So the Western Church was dominated by the Church of Rome, which soon began to claim supremacy over other churches. That's why the Roman Church became known as the Roman Catholic Church, Catholic meaning universal church. Whereas the Eastern Church consisted of a number of strong churches. The Eastern Church was made up of at least the Egyptian Church, the Greek Church, the Syrian Church, the Russian Church. So today they are the Russian Orthodox Church, the Syrian Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, and the Orthodox Coptic Church of Egypt. Okay? There is also the Evangelical Coptic Church, which is more recent in origin. But the Orthodox Coptic Church of Egypt is still around up to today. Okay? So these Orthodox churches, so-called, belong to what we would regard as the Eastern churches. Okay? Or lumping them together, we say they are the Eastern Church. Okay? So the Eastern Church that held to those that were affected by Sabellianism was known as Sabellianism in the Eastern Roman Empire, whereas in the Western Roman Empire, the same wrong teaching was known as Patripassianism. Okay? Now, along the way, in his wrong teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity, Sabellius used the term homoousios to mean that the Father and the Son were one essential person. Note that Sabellius was wrong on the doctrine of the Trinity in what way? In teaching modalism. The Father transformed into the Son and the Son into the Holy Spirit, but the three persons never exist at the same time. There was no three persons, there was only one. So when he used the word homoousios, he was saying that the Father and the Son was one essential person. They were one person in essence. See? Now this term, started by Sabellius the heretic, was later to be used by Athanasius in Alexandria. Remember, northern Egypt was a stronghold of Christianity. Athanasius was the one who defended the Orthodox teaching against Arianism. There was this church official, some say he was a presbyter, that means an elder, some say he was a deacon. But when I first came across this people, I was taught that he was a deacon, see? But deacons in those churches in those days were quite highly regarded, and this Arius came up with his teaching, his wrong teaching on the person of Christ. So Athanasius was the one who contended against Arianism. And along the way, how do you describe the essence of the Son compared to the Father? Then Athanasius say, the three persons of the Trinity, each person is completely God. They are distinct. They exist at the same time. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. It is a mystery, see? And of course, Orthodox Christianity down the centuries have believed in this doctrine of the Trinity. Insofar as the essence of the three persons are concerned, they are the same. See? What is our essence? Our essence is protein, which appears as skin, as bones, and so on. So protein and calcium and so on. So this is our essence. See? So what is the essence of the Godhead? It's spirit. So spirit is beyond us. We can't define what it is. But it is to be distinguished from all creation. So the Father is of the same substance as the Son. Equal in glory and power. See? So that is how we will describe the Trinity. So because the Greek language was such that you have to choose a word, so what word do we choose to describe the fact that whatever the substance may be which we can't fathom, we can't understand, they are the same because they are equally God. So Athanasius chose the word homoousios. But Arius uses another word, homoiousios. Just one I in place makes the whole understanding different, because it means of similar substance. Of similar substance is different from of the same substance. And when you come to realize that big controversies and have taken place in times past, see, all based on just one letter of the word, you will learn to be more careful. See? That's why in legal documents and important documents, you have to be very careful what words you use, whether it's singular or plural, and whether it is a past tense or present tense or future tense, and so on and so forth. You see? So similarly, in theology, you have to be careful. So that is why not everybody is qualified to be official teachers of the word. You do need training. Everyone should become teachers of the word, in the sense that we should become mature to a sufficient grasp of the doctrine of the Bible such that we can be teachers of some kind. But to be official teachers of the church, you need training. See? You just can't assume it to be a hobby and then you can just simply teach. And similarly, when you use the internet, you search out articles from the internet, be careful, look at the credentials of the people first. See? We are not saying that those who are not formally trained in theology cannot understand true theology. There are certain individuals who have spent time in studying and they are as good and even better than those who are formally trained. That can happen. But generally speaking, you must look for the credentials of those who have put up articles in the websites. Today, the internet is free for all. You just Google and all the whatever articles come out. But always check the credentials of the writer. Imagine somebody in the church, let us say, it may be DUMC, it may be First Baptist, it may be one of the Brethren churches, it may be a Methodist church. Just somebody, a schoolboy somewhere, you know, form five boy, he enjoys reading and along the way he puts up some writings on the internet. See? And you think that that is what? Written of the same level as written by somebody who is a trained pastor, then you will be misled, you see. And one incident happened many years ago in our church when some people in our church became agitated over the old King James Bible, you see. And one of them came to me and said, you know, here is the argument. We must use the old King James Bible. All the other versions are heretical. You see? Wow, strong language being used like that. You see? Then I have to quickly read through this. It's not new to me. Question mark. Then I had to take a group of them together and then tell them what is wrong with this article. And showed them. See? But because they are not theologically trained and they just pick up something from the internet and they think that that is really not so convincing. And our church therefore should consider, you know, whether we should be using King James or not. See? Shouldn't we be using King James, they are saying. Okay? So here I raise this point in order to make you aware that you don't just simply come up with your own teaching. See? Be very careful. Yeah? And if you are not simply to be a teacher of God's word, worse still, you are not to be a writer, you see. And this is not to hinder those who have the gift of writing. But when you are not trained theologically, writing becomes permanent and it goes where you cannot go. And if a slant is there causing people to be misled, then you are the cause, you see. Okay? So that is why be very careful. Augustine of Hippo. He was quite an intellectual and a great theologian. But in his younger days, he wrote too fast, too much. In his later years, he has to compile together a big book, a tome. We call a big book a tome, T-O-M-E, tome. A tome. He compiled a tome of all his previous errors, renouncing them. In the past, I wrote about this, about Holy Spirit. Now I'm of a different view. I was wrong at that time. In the past, I wrote this about the Christian life. I wrote this about the church and so on. So he had to correct his previous writings. At least he had the humility and the burden to want to put things right. See how many people were misled by his teaching. See? So here we just want to be aware. And in fact, basically, the reason why we put down all this, the history of the development of these doctrines, is also to make us careful in our own lives, not just to be beware of the reappearance of wrong teaching, but also to beware in our own lives, to be careful. We must express doctrine correctly. Then the third point, while dealing with the Trinitarian controversies, the Nicene Creed was drawn up, which stated that we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. Note that when we began the series, we mentioned that the Nicene Creed, which came later and was a fuller expression of the Apostles' Creed, should therefore be used to expound on the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is more brief and is still used in quite a number of Reformed churches today in their worship. The reason being that it is more brief, easier to recite and remember, whereas the Nicene Creed is fuller and longer. But because the Nicene Creed can be looked upon as a development from the Apostles' Creed, we therefore use the Nicene Creed to explain the Apostles' Creed. It just makes sense, right? So the Nicene Creed gives this longer explanation of the Holy Spirit, whereas the Apostles' Creed just say, we believe in the Holy Spirit. But here it says, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. Now we note that the Eastern Church objected to what is called the filioque phrase. Filioque is not Greek, it is Latin. And it means and the Son. They claim from John 15:26 that the Holy Spirit proceeds only from the Father, whereas the Nicene Creed adds and the Son, so proceeding from the Father and the Son. So look with me at John 15:26. Now we are told there, and when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So the Eastern Church, comprising those so-called Orthodox churches, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian and the Syrian Orthodox churches, the Egyptian Coptic Church, see, they all objected to the filioque phrase in the Nicene Creed. They say, no, that's not accurate. The Son sent the Spirit who proceeds from the Father. So since Scripture says the Spirit proceeds from the Father, we keep to that, full stop. But the Western Church, see, claim that the same phrase, the same verse shows to us that the Spirit also comes from the Son, because it's the Son who sends him. So it does not have to mention explicitly that the Spirit proceeds also from the Son. Many things in the Bible are not mentioned explicitly. So we have looked at the word Trinity, for example. Trinity is not found in the Bible, but the teaching of the Trinity is found in the Bible. You see? So similarly, here, the Son sends, therefore the Spirit must proceed from the Son. That's what it means, you see? And therefore, the Western Church put down, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So this filioque term was a matter of contention, and together with political and social issues that they were quarreling over, soon, the so-called Great Schism occurred, such that the church split east and west officially in the year 1054. Okay? So the Roman Church excommunicated the Eastern churches, and the Eastern churches excommunicated the Western church. See? And officially there was tension between them. But today the filioque term has come down to us through the Western Church and through the defense of it by Augustine of Hippo. Augustine of Hippo wrote on many issues, and he wrote very convincingly that it is only right that we state that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Okay? And for ourselves, I would accept that because of the argument, the explanation given just now. You see, you don't have to look for explicit mention in the Bible before accepting a doctrine. What you must look for is whether that doctrine is actually a biblical teaching. Okay? So I would say that the Son sent the Spirit who proceeds from the Father. So the Son is also sending. So to proceed from means to be from the Father and the Son. Otherwise, how would the Son send the Spirit? So the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son.
Now, old errors tend to reappear often under different names. We come to more recent times. We consider Pentecostalism, which also is wrong from our point of view, on the Holy Spirit. The rise of Pentecostalism has been traced to this man called Edward Irving, 1792 to 1834. A good biography of him has been written by Ian Murray, published by the Banner of Truth. It shows to us that Edward Irving was a Scottish preacher who later moved to London to preach there, and his followers collected funds and built him a big church, a big tabernacle, and he was the main preacher there. But with time, his ministry was destroyed because he believed in not only the sign gifts, but the offices, the extraordinary offices of prophets and apostles. So there were those who claimed they were prophets and apostles, and they began to prophesy, and soon Edward Irving has to follow more and more all these claimed prophecies, and his ministry was hampered and finally destroyed, you see. So he invented something which destroyed him. It's like you invent a computer which becomes so helpful to you, but soon it becomes more powerful than you and destroy you. So this is what happened to Edward Irving. But the Catholic Apostolic Church had already been started off, and up to today is still in existence. And some of you are not aware that even in Kuala Lumpur here, there is a branch of it. And one of the people we ministered to, the one who died in recent days, he was from the Apostolic Church. It's basically Pentecostal. They believe that apostles are still around, prophets are still around, just as pastors are still around. So it depends on what sort of office you are occupying in the church. Are you a pastor or a deacon? But in the Apostolic Church, they would say, are you a prophet and apostles, or pastor or a deacon? See? So they believe that there are apostles and prophets. And what happened is that because there's a preponderance, an emphasis on prophecies, on healing, on tongue speaking and ecstatic experiences, they are not much different from the more modern charismatic movement. And it has been pointed out that the Pentecostal movement, as it developed and spread in America, it was actually a resurrection of Montanism. And today, the biggest Pentecostal denomination, they have different denominations. So they're all Pentecostal, they belong to a movement that claimed that all these gifts and offices have been revived. So there's the Pentecostal movement. But within that movement, there are many denominations. The biggest of them is the Assembly of God, AOG. And a small number of this, among this Pentecostal movement, hold to what they call oneness theology, in which the Trinity is denied, and instead they replace it with a form of modalism. They claim that the Father appears as the Son and as the Spirit at different times. See? But there's no such thing as the Trinity. So if you mean Trinity, three persons, distinct persons existing at the same time, they say no. They believe in so-called oneness theology. God is one, only, one person only, but he appears as one of the three each time. Yeah. So from that point of view, they are similar to Sabellianism. So Pentecostalism as a whole is a revival of the old Montanism, which emphasizes the Spirit's work, the sign gifts, and so on. But one grouping within the wider Pentecostal movement believe in oneness theology, which is similar to Sabellianism. Okay? So you see how old ancient errors and heresies tend to be resurrected. Now, we have touched on the charismatic movement. Let us say a little bit more about it now. The charismatic movement started in America in the early 1960s. A black pastor claimed that he was filled with the Spirit, and he was being given these sign gifts, and he began to teach that and practice that in his church, and it created an uproar in California, and from there it spread throughout America. And America, as always, is, we say, tua ho, tua pai. Yeah, right in a big way, wrong in a big way, and so, or good in a big way, bad in a big way. And so, you see, this was what happened. The charismatic movement spread throughout the world, and it has some slight differences from the Pentecostal movement in that the Pentecostals would say that they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. You see, they are Scripture based. See, their practice is based on the teaching of Scripture, whereas the Charismatics would not emphasize so much on the Scripture. They emphasize more on the exercise of such gifts. Then the Charismatics would not form their own denominations. The movement can infiltrate the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, and the Roman Catholic Church, so you can be charismatic within your own denomination. Okay? So it is a movement just like the Pentecostal movement, but the emphasis is not so much to be a distinct church or distinct denomination. It is just a movement infiltrating other existing churches. But because they share so much in common, they believe that the sign gifts are not actually sign gifts, but normal gifts of God to the churches, and it's being revived. They share the same belief that tongue speaking is still available to us, prophecy and healing. See? Therefore, their practice from outside, anyone observing from outside, will see that they are similar. And today, it is very hard to distinguish between the Pentecostals and the Charismatics. Yeah? And so, some of them would say that you have to look at our history. We began as a Pentecostal church. We started earlier, before the Charismatics came. See? But the effect is the same. When you come to worship and preaching and practice, you discover they share so much similarity between them. That's why they can cross over from one to the other easily. So that gives us a brief run-up of the early errors on the Holy Spirit right up to today. Now let us look at the teaching of the Apostles' Creed. We want to consider the three main points mentioned in the Nicene Creed, since we regard it as an expansion of the Apostles' Creed, and therefore we use it to understand the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed says, we believe in the Holy Spirit. But what do you believe about the Holy Spirit? So the Nicene Creed says, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. So the Holy Spirit is the Lord. But the title, the Lord, refers to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, to the second person of the Godhead. So why then does the Nicene Creed say that the Holy Spirit is the Lord? First, it is to show that he is inseparable from the Son of God, and in fact represents him while on earth. Remember, the Son of God has taken upon himself perfect human nature, and he continues to be God and man in one person. So where is the man, Christ Jesus, now? He's in heaven, and he is also God, God and man in one person. In so far as his human nature is concerned, he's no more on earth, he's in heaven. Insofar as his divine nature is concerned, he's everywhere, because God is everywhere. So when the Son of God was on earth in his human nature, he was also in heaven, he was everywhere. See, that's why he could say that he is in heaven, using the plural in John's Gospel. And so now the Son of God, insofar as his humanity is concerned, is in heaven, but nevertheless he's still God and he's everywhere. And in what way, how, you see, it's hard for our human mind to really comprehend things connected with God. See, we understand only to the extent that
it is revealed to us. And what has been revealed to us is that the Son becomes present with his people on earth through the Spirit. The Spirit is a distinct person in the Godhead, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Where the Holy Spirit is, Jesus Christ is there. But then the Son is in the Father, and the Father is in the Son. So if the Son is with his people, then the Father is with us as well. And this has been called the doctrine of the co-inherence of the persons of the Godhead. The three persons of the Godhead co-inhere. Where the Son is, the Father and the Spirit are present. Where the Spirit is, the Son is present, therefore the Father is also present. It's beyond our limited mind to grasp spiritual things. God, as it were, is revealing deep things about himself using human language to suit our human limitations. You see, otherwise it would be impossible for us to know about God by our own effort. So God has to reveal himself to us. Now, take note that the Holy Spirit is also described as the giver of life, which means that we can regard him as the principle of creation, while the Son of God may be regarded as the agent of creation. And the Bible teaches that when one is present, the other two persons of the Godhead are present. And when one is involved in an activity, the others are involved, although they have their distinct roles as well. So in creation, all three persons of the Trinity are involved. You look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You see, you discover that it is not just God the Father who created, but we are told that the Holy Spirit was present. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So the Spirit was present with the Father. But in John chapter 1, while talking about the Word, we discover that he's the one who created. So we are told in John chapter 1, starting from verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Hey, how can that be? He's with God. That means he's a distinct person. And yet he is God. Yes, you see, three persons who are each distinct, not mixed, a mixture, and not partially God, but fully God. Yeah? And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So the Word was the one who made all creation. You see? So what we can say is that the Father initiated, then the Son is the one who created. So you can say it's the Father who created as well, because the Father initiated it. See? But when he initiated it, it's with the view that the Son would be involved. The Son would be the one who created. But the Son created, as it were, by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity. But he is the one who, as it were, brings it about. So if you want to use different words to explain this, we would say the Spirit is the principle of creation, the Son is the agent of creation. So we therefore must not forget that the Holy Spirit is God, and he is the one who gives life. And in particular, in our conversion, he regenerates sinners. He's the one who applies the work of Christ. Christ died to save us. See? Without Christ dying to save us, we would not be saved. But the Spirit applies what has been accomplished by Christ to the individual. So we can say the Holy Spirit regenerates us by his power. Christ's saving work is being applied to us such that we benefit by being born again. Then in sanctification, the Holy Spirit continues to work in us as he applies the written word of God to us. And note the relationship between the written word and the personal word. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He came and revealed the Father to us. See? So if he did not come, see, we would not know the Father. So no one comes to the Father except through him. See? So the Son of God is also described as the Word of God. So the personal Word of God has given us the written Word of God. And the Holy Spirit was the one who inspired the writing of the written word. You see? The inscripturated word. Then when we are born again, we need the Son of God to die for us, otherwise we cannot be saved. But the Spirit applies that word to us. But how? Through the hearing of the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Nature, creation reveals to us God to some extent, but it does not reveal to us the way of salvation. The way of salvation is revealed only in the Holy Scripture. So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. See, the word of God was in the first place inspired by the Holy Spirit. See, so from the word, the written word of God inspired by the Spirit, we come to know of Christ, and the Spirit convinces us, convict us of our guilt, and convert us so that we are born again. You see? So the convincing, the mind, the conviction, the heart, the conversion, the will, we will say. Okay? So we are totally turned around by the work of the Spirit in us. But remember, the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. So we can say, the Lord converted us. See? So we are not here playing around with words. There are just simply things that are too far beyond our ability to grasp by just comparing with creation. Because creation is from God. Creation is so limited compared to the Creator. So we are expressing things about the Creator based on what has been revealed to us. Okay? So we are capable of understanding what has been revealed to us. Otherwise, why should God reveal himself to us? But to grasp, to fully comprehend the Godhead is just an impossibility. Therefore, we must be careful not to go beyond the teaching of Scripture when we come to the doctrine of God. The best thing, therefore, is to study the Bible very carefully on the doctrine of God, then express this doctrine as taught in the Bible, pass it down faithfully. See? And for generations, what has been taught in the Bible has been sufficient to bring the elect to true faith in Christ, to transform them from one degree of holiness to another, to comfort and strengthen them in the faith until they arrive safely home in heaven. So the teaching of Scripture, including the teaching on the Godhead, is sufficient for all God's people. Okay? So we try to grasp what is taught and benefit from it, but don't speculate. Don't go beyond the teaching of Scripture. So go as far as the Scripture teaches. Then derive benefit out of what has been revealed to us. Then leave the hidden things to God. So all in all, you note that in practice, in our Christian life, the importance of reliance on the Holy Spirit as we serve the Lord is so important. It can never be overemphasized. You must emphasize the importance of serving God by depending on the Holy Spirit. And for that, we know we must be filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is the dynamic work of the Spirit in us once he starts dwelling in us from the point of conversion. So when were you baptized or indwelt by the Spirit? At the point when you were genuinely converted, when you truly repent and trust in Christ, the Spirit comes to live in you. That's why you have holy desires. That's why you begin to be able to obey God, even if imperfectly. So that will continue in your life. The working of the Spirit giving you holy desires and giving you the ability to obey and to serve. So that is the what is called the filling of the Spirit. So the filling of the Spirit is in different degree, different measure. Sometimes it's more, sometimes it's less, see. But how may we ensure that we are filled more and more? It is by obeying what we know to be God's word, God's will. So as we study the Bible, if we are convinced that is the teaching, we obey, we discover that the Spirit is at work in us. And along the way is related to our conscience, as we have mentioned in a previous study in this series. When we do what we know to be right before God, see, we know that we have a good conscience before Him and before man. See, when we have done wrong, we try and put things right the best we can and confess our sins before God. Then we live in obedience to God. We discover that by having a clear conscience before God and man, a good conscience before God and man, then we will be filled with the Spirit and our service to Him will be effective. Okay? Then we move on. We are told the Spirit, the Nicene Creed says He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. The relationship between the three persons of the Godhead is to be noted. Just as the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son. There was not a time when the Son was not begotten. So the word begotten, when applied to man, means that He did not exist before that. Then when He was begotten, He existed. You see? But insofar as the Son of God is concerned, He's eternally begotten of the Father. It speaks more of the relationship between Father and Son. The Father loves the Son is obedient to the Father, and that relationship has persisted from eternity before the time began. It has always been like that. And similarly, the Holy Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is a divine person, not a force, not a power, not an influence. We therefore refer to the Spirit as Him and not as it. Okay? Modalism must be avoided when we try to explain the Godhead to other people. An example of modalism is ice turning into water, water into steam. See? But when ice turns into water, ice is no more. When water turns into steam, water is no more. Or ice is partially melted, become partially water. But God is not like that. See, each person is distinct and fully God. It's not partially God. See, so using ice, water and steam to explain the Trinity would be very inaccurate. And that is an example of modalism. Okay? So be very careful not to try to make things clear and simple to your hearers, but along the way, you are not aware of the danger of conveying wrong teaching. Now, because the Holy Spirit is divine, He is the third person of the Godhead, it is not wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit in exceptional circumstances. However, the relationship between the three persons is such that we should normally, don't try to be funny, try to be different. But where the occasion calls for, if you call upon the Holy Spirit, people will not fault you if we know that, as a general rule, you know that the normal way is to address prayer to the Father in the name of the Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that is why the Lord Jesus Christ says in John chapter 16, verse 23, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you." See? So in that day is a reference to the period of time from the giving of the Holy Spirit onwards. See? So we are living in that period. The Spirit has been given to us, to the church. The Spirit has come because the Lord has ascended to heaven. So we now live in that period. The normal way is therefore to address our prayer to the Father in the name of the Son and in or by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Nicene Creed further says He spoke through the prophets. And here
we see the relationship between the Spirit and the Word. Earlier, we have already mentioned the co-inherence of the three persons of the Godhead. And along the way, we mentioned that the Spirit cannot be separated from the Word. And here, this time, we want to specially focus our attention there. Just as Christ and the Spirit cannot be separated, Christ and the Word cannot be separated as well. See? So the written Word is given by the Son of God, by the inspiration of the Spirit. We know the Son is going to give us more Word than what was more than the Old Testament Scripture. While he was on earth, the Old Testament Scripture was already complete. See? And all Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament Scripture was also inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course. See? But Christ is saying in John 16, verse 12 to verse 15, that the Spirit, when given, will guide the apostles to remember what the Lord has taught them and to give them new revelation. So the apostles then wrote down what they remembered of the Lord's teaching and also what had been newly given to them. So today we have the complete Scriptures. So if the Spirit inspired the Old Testament Scripture, he also inspired the New Testament Scripture. In other words, the whole of the Bible is from the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of Christ. So who gave us the Word of God? It's Christ who gives us the Word of God, but by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the Spirit convinces us of the truth, convicts us of the truth, and converts us. See? And once converted, the Spirit drives the believer back to the Word for spiritual growth. Matthew 4:4 says, "Man shall not live from bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." 2 Peter 3:18 tells us we must grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So these are basic teaching which most of us would be quite familiar with, but it's good to consider them under this study. So as we draw to a close, we note that the liberals dwell, the theological liberalism, right? or modernists, they were also known as modernists. They dwell on the Word without the Spirit. They don't believe in the Holy Spirit. They don't believe in the miraculous teaching in the Bible, such as the virgin birth, the resurrection. They don't believe that. They study the Word of God just like they study any other books. Okay? So the liberals have the Word without the Spirit. The charismatics, although they use the Word, their emphasis is on the Spirit. See? And in the process, by having prophecies and tongue speaking with interpretation, they are in fact undermining the authority of Scripture. What is the authority of Scripture? Sola Scriptura. We say the Bible alone is our authority in all matters of faith and practice. See? And this is where we see that the tendency of liberals is to be rationalistic, depending on thinking and the mind. The tendency of charismatics is to be mystical, relying on feelings. Okay. Then the Pentecostals, who came before the charismatic movement, they claim to hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. So Pentecostals today, they say, look at our history, we are different from the charismatics. And look, we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. We depend on the Scripture in our teaching. We do preach from the Bible. Unlike the charismatics, they just pay lip service to the Scriptures, but they focus more on all this tongue speaking and all the aesthetic feelings. So the old-time Pentecostals will argue like that. But you must remember, when they claim inerrancy of Scripture, they don't include sufficiency of Scripture. Therefore, they are actually not believing in sola scriptura. See? They claim that, unlike the liberals, who claim that the Bible are full of errors and we must search the truth from the error, they claim that they believe in an inerrant Bible. Oh, they seem better than the liberals. And from that point of view, we can say they are better, of course. And many Pentecostals are true believers, by the way. They have faith in Christ and they love the Lord. Okay. But
They are not holding to sola scriptura, because if you hold to sola scriptura, you don't only say the Bible is without error, but you also say the Bible is sufficient for all our needs in matters of faith and practice. You see? And they cannot believe in a sufficiency of scripture because of believing in tongue speaking and believing in prophecies. You see? Therefore, they are not truly evangelicals. See? If we use the sole authority of scripture as the main definition of what it means to be evangelical, you have to put Pentecostals and Charismatics into one category different from the evangelicals. Okay, Now, for ourselves, we must not separate from the Spirit from the Word. And therefore, my suggestion is that we amend the Apostles' Creed slightly. Otherwise, we end up with just that bare statement. We believe in the Holy Spirit. But when we say we believe in the Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of the Holy Scripture, then we realize that you must consult the Holy Scripture. See, you talk about the Holy Spirit, you can't separate from the Holy Scripture. So everything else that we need to know about the Christian faith and Christian service, Christian life, we must refer back to the Scripture. That way it protects us, you see, from being too scanty in our belief on this point of doctrine. Okay, right? So this is just my suggestion. Because we don't look upon creeds and confessions of faith as cast in stone. We will adopt them, but there are some points that are inadequate. We have to amend. There are certain things that might even be wrong. Then we would have to reject. But overall, because they have been drawn up by godly men and they are time-tested, they have been greatly used by God in times past, we continue to want to use them rather than reinvent the wheel. See? But here is one amendment that I would suggest. So as we draw to a close, we want to remember the words of Zechariah 4 verse 6, we serve the Lord, let us remember his words in Zechariah 4 6, not by might, not by power, the power of man, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?